All right, Genesis 1:1. We've already pretty thoroughly covered what the Bible here reveals to us about God in the phrase, in the beginning, and how that God stands outside of time and what that means. The next part I want to concentrate on here in English is the phrase, God created. God created. In Hebrew, it's the word order is reversed. It's he created God. You know, the subject in Hebrew follows the verb. So how it reads in Hebrew, the whole verse is, Bereshith bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et ha'aretz. So bara Elohim is he created God, you know, God being the subject. One of the things I wanted to kind of talk about here is, as Americans, I touched on this last week. As Americans who were raised in a Christian culture, and we've been taught to think about things a certain way, and to, so when we hear words, they mean certain things to us because of the way we were raised. But we have to realize that our cultural filter is not the same filter that exists for everybody. And you need to consider what this would have been saying to the individual that it was written to. And this is a very profound thing. The fact that it says God, just by itself, God created, God. This would have been startling to anyone who heard it at that time of the world. This is illustrated by a comedy I was watching about this American man who was in India. He had to manage, dealing with the whole idea of outsourced businesses. And he had to manage some business in India. And he said something about God. And this guy just very, just kind of goes, which one? Which one? It would never occur to us to say that as Americans. It's just God. It's all there is. But what we don't realize is that is not how people of the ancient world thought. It is ridiculous, the sheer number of deities that there were. In fact, their idea of God, this word that they use here, God, if you look it up in lexicons and such, they'll say it's like means being first or being mighty. But this was a word used to refer to this vast host of pagan deities. And they used it in such a way that it almost came to be meaningless. There were, the sky was a god. The earth under your feet was a god. The Nile River was a god. The sun was a god. Each of the stars were gods. So those are big concepts. Big concepts. But there were gods of nations, gods of cities, gods of households, gods of doorways. The wind was a god, but so was that other wind that would sometimes blow. Today, Hinduism acknowledges, they say, roughly 1 million gods. I was reading someone discussing the meaning of the word kami. Kami is the Japanese word for God. And it's used to refer to so many different things that one guy despaired of ever actually coming to a definition of the word kami. And that's how pagans used the word God. Basically, it was anything important or powerful. Everything was a god, and in the end, nothing was a god. Their concept of God, we think of all-powerful, almighty. They didn't think that way. Gods had very limited, depending on what kind of god there were lesser and greater gods, they had fairly limited scope of areas that they could influence. The sky god had no power to influence the earth. The earth god had no power to influence the sea. the moon god had no power over the sun, and so forth and so on. But the Bible here takes this. So if you were a pagan person, imagine coming from a culture where there are millions of gods, where every aspect of existence has a god over it. Time, the day, the hours. The Romans had gods for each hour. That doorway had a god. January was named after a two-faced god who was the god of doorways. And by two-faced, I don't mean a liar. I mean he had a face here and a face here. And January was called January because the idea of doorways also had the idea of beginnings and endings. So you had this whole host of multiplicity of gods. So as soon as someone said, God created as a pagan person, you would say, which one? God of what? God of the sun, God of the moon, God of the valleys, God of the mountains, God of the pond. They even worshipped trees, like certain old trees would have a god. But this word, by the fact that it just stands by itself, it's being used in a very special way. He's not being, you know, a lot of times how they'll talk about Baal and Bareth and Baal, such and such, those weren't proper names. What that was is, you know, like Baal of that city, Baal of this city, God of this city, God of that city, God over this, God over that. And so by the fact that Elohim here is being used by itself, it's being lifted up and exalted to such a state that it stands absolute. So that in reference to all other things that might be called God, the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, he says in reference to the multiplicity of gods, he's talking about all these things that might be called God. He says, but for us, there is but one God. So from a pagan view, the angels might be considered gods. But this verse tells us that in reference to everything else, there is no other God. It doesn't matter how powerful these beings may be. And you read the stories of the angels, and they had great power. There is only one God. The Lord declares in his word, he says, besides me, there is no other God. I always have this picture, God enthroned in glory. He's sitting there and he looks left. He looks right and goes, there's nobody else here. I'm in a position to know. So this is an exalted concept. Biblical religion, if I may say, the Bible religion, raised our concept of deity as high as the heavens. In the pagan world, deity were no more than powerful men, capricious and cruel. You didn't know what to expect of them. But here we have God being used in an absolute way. Standing alone. The fact that it is paired with the verb created in reference to the heavens and the earth, this shows the totality, the inclusiveness over which his authority is. The heavens and the earth. The Hebrew scriptures like to compare opposite ends of things to give you, you know, to convey the total. The evening and the morning were the first day, the opposites. You know, you'll see these concepts a lot throughout the scriptures where two opposites are compared, are paired together to show you that they're talking about everything. And here he's said to have created the heavens and the earth. This makes him God over everything. There is nothing over which he is not first. There is nothing over which he is not mighty. I find it interesting that that the one of the words often translated Lord in the New Testament means to be first. And this idea of Elohim has that within it, of the idea of being first. And he is first over all things. Some of the mystical theories of Godhead and deity out there are that, you know, like you have words like pantheism, monotheism, panentheism, polytheism, deism, all these different theories of deity. Pantheism is a popular one among some of your Eastern mystics, that the idea of God and creation are the same thing. That the earth and the heavens, that this is each of us, that we are all part of God. Note here, it says that God made the heavens and the earth. It may be rather a simplistic thing to say, but consider it nonetheless. That God stands separate. If he brought these things into existence, he himself is separate from them. He is not the earth. He is not the sun or the sky, and he's not you either. Though we are ennobled in that we are made in the image of God, we are not God. And the idea of panentheism is a word they'll use, meaning that God is in everything. But once again, we find him pictured as standing separate from that which he made. All these false theories out there, this Bible puts to rest. This verse here puts to rest. God stands exalted and separate from the creation he made. Not to say that he does not interact for it or care for it, but as he says of himself, my ways are higher than your ways. One of the things I find fascinating about this particular phrase and its structure, and this is a very, when you just deal with the linguistics of it, or just with the language of it, it's very bizarre. The word translated God is Elohim. What may not be present to, you know, be known to you, is that it is a plural noun. The im ending in Hebrew indicates plural. You know, like in Hebrew, the word for horse is sus, S-U-S, sus. Multiple horses is susim. You just put an im on the end. You've seen cherubim and cherub. Well, cherub is the singular, cherubim is the plural. You've heard seraph and seraphim. Well, seraph is the singular, seraphim is the plural. Elohim is the plural noun for God. And in the Old Testament, there are occurrences where it is translated gods, sometimes in clear reference to the pagan gods of other peoples. Joshua tells them, you know, put away your strange gods. It's that word. You know, it occurs. But what's fascinating about this structure, you know, it's like, well, what does this mean? You know, the gods created the heavens and the earth, so now the Jews are worship a group of deities just like the Hindus and the Romans and the Egyptians. It's very fascinating about this and very strange when you come to it from a humanistic view, is that the word created is singular. Gods, he created the heavens and the earth. Plural noun, but viewed as acting in action as a singular individual. I've heard Pastor Weigel many times speak on the Trinity, and I've heard a lot of people speak on the Trinity. Pastor Weigel hasn't done this, but I've heard a lot of people try to give humanistic analogies of the Trinity that really fall short. They'll talk about, you know, an egg, shell, white, and yolk. But you would never say that the shell is the egg. You would never say that the white is the egg. You would never say the yolk is the egg. But the Bible declares that Jesus Christ is God. It declares that the Father is God. It declares that the Holy Spirit is God. But it makes a clear distinction between the three. So each one is the one living God, yet each is not himself. If at this point that sounds contradictory and confusing, don't feel bad. It's something totally outside of our frame of reference. The picture that God is presented here as, that he is a plural unity. What in the world does that mean? I don't know. I'm not God. But nonetheless, that is why, you know, that is what the Bible teaches. And you have to be humble when it comes to the scriptures. There are people who refuse to believe things because it doesn't make sense to them. Come on. Not very many of you know how your cell phone actually works. I heard this one guy talking about his car, and he said it in a rather strange and extreme way, but talking about his car, he says, I don't know anything about cars. He says, as far as I know, that thing runs on the screaming souls of the damned. I was like, wow, that's a pretty crazy way of saying it. But I understood what he meant, that as far as he was concerned, it was magic. There are things we don't understand, but nevertheless are true. I read a huge spread that the U.S. News and World Report put out in the mid-90s. It was all about death. And they were examining what scientists have studied about death and why we die. Because there's this really strange thing. We ought not to die according to everything that they can see. Because your body replaces pretty much every cell you have every 7 years. It rebuilds itself continuously. So they said, as long as you aren't stopped from continuing to function, you shouldn't just die, you know, you shouldn't just wear out and die. And they spent the whole magazine just about talking about this. And the conclusion was, we don't know. We think it might be this, we think it might be that, but in the end, we just don't know. There are things in this world that we're not going to understand. And the Bible declares that God is both plural and one. That there is a plurality within the unity. No human thing can we point to and say, oh, this is what it's like. It's completely outside our frame of reference. And we must just come back and say, as God says, his ways are higher than our ways. Plural, yet one. We ought to, you know, consider how ought this to impact our life, this idea of God. One, like I said, we need to approach matters of deity with humility and realize his ways are higher than our ways. And if he doesn't teach, we're not going to learn. If he doesn't show us, we're not going to understand. God in his transcendent state is so, you know, the kind of God he is so above us that the Bible writers repeatedly make statements like his ways are past finding out. How unsearchable are his judgments? He's not like you and us. He's greater, exalted, high, and holy. And like so many things that are high and lifted up, like tall mountain peaks, when you try to go up there and stand there and look around, you get afraid. Why? Because you feel small, insignificant, and out of control. And this is where we ought to be with God. We ought to be slow to speak, show reverence when it comes to God, because he is mighty. In comparison to him, everything else, you know, this verse is basically presenting to us that in comparison to him, nothing else could even be considered like God. I'm not surprised that foolish men worshipped the sun. You know, I had a phase when I was a child when I was interested in astronomy. And I was reading about the sun. And they were showing a ratio, you know, of size comparison between the sun and the earth. And the earth just looks like a blackhead pimple on the surface of the sun. It's so small. Tiny, tiny, tiny. The sun's like a billion times bigger than the earth. And it's so hot and so powerful. They say that it's so far away. You know, you think of the effect the sun has on you, you're like, man, that's hot. Man, that's bright. And yet they say that the sun is so far away that the light takes 8 minutes to get to the earth. I'm not surprised they worship the sun in their ignorance. But God says, compared to him, the sun is nothing. God and the prophets addressing the nations who, you know, the people and the nations who think they can rise up against him. And he says, let the potsherds contend with the potsherds. You know, what's a potsherd? A pot shard, a piece of pottery, a broken, you know, he said that compared to him, you might as well take a vase and break it into a million pieces. And he says, those are the nations, and this is me. He says, let the potsherds contend with the potsherds. Once again, as I said before, there is no situation for which your God is not qualified to handle it. He is mighty, he is lifted up, he is exalted. There was a man who, a philosopher, I don't remember, it's within my lifetime, not that long ago, but I have a hard time remembering time relationships. You know, like I'll remember in great detail that something happened in my life, but if you ask me if it happened yesterday or 2 weeks ago, all I can tell you is it didn't happen today. I don't know why, I just can't remember, unless I have some kind of reference of actual date and time, I just have no sense of the passage of time. I have no idea why, but that's just the way it is. And but there was this man, he wrote an article denying the omniscience of God, that God couldn't know everything. And the reason he denied the omniscience of God was because his son died in a motorcycle accident, and there was no possible good that could be seen in that situation. So therefore, if God is good, he could not have known about that motorcycle accident coming, or else he would have done something about it. Well, that is an example of a lack of humility in reference to God. I asked this question of my Sunday school class in Washington one time. I said, if I am a Christian, and when I die I go to heaven, and a man murders me, what harm has he done me? I argued, I said, more harm is done to the murderer than to me. For I am not harmed, I am exalted, I am liberated. There are those who try to argue that you ought not to kill because of the sanctity of life. I don't find that in scriptures. What I find is that it is wrong to kill because only God has the power over life and death. Only he dictates when someone is worthy of death and those who shall live, and that it is wrong for us to intrude on that, except when he dictates so. So if I am to die, then he's done no harm to me. Rather, I am exalted and lifted up and liberated from the bondage of sin and the presence of sin. more harm is done to the murderer than to me. And that's just one example of how, where the world sees it and they say, well, that's bad, that's bad. But if you just look at it in a different way, a biblical way, you can see what good can come of it. You know, we see this, that sometimes painful and bad things are good for us in the world, natural world, all the time. But when it comes to spiritual things, we seem to fail in acknowledging that that is equally true. If you get the necrotizing virus, that, you know, the flesh-eating virus that, you know, destroys your body, you know, if you get that in your toe, you know what they do? They cut your leg off because it spreads so fast. But nobody would say those big meanie-head doctors, why'd they do that to the guy? Nobody would say that. Why? Because they know, well, that virus is going to kill him. Well, the thing is that we need to come to the point as Christians where we stop saying, I know God is good because he does good things for me. And we need to come to the point where we can say, these things must be good because God is good. This verse presents a picture of God being exalted and high and lifted up, that he is not like we are. And we ought to have the humility to say, Lord, I don't understand everything that's happening. I can't see everything that's happening. You're God. On the way to the hospital today, Heidi had an appointment, but she was concerned about some of the things she was going through with her body. And I began to pray, and the first thing I did was acknowledge that he is God. I am his possession. Heidi is his possession, and he has the right to do with us whatever he wants to do. I said, you've given us life. You've given us this baby. If you want to take away both, that is your right. We are your servants. We just pray that you give us the grace to face these challenges to your honor and glory. When we get a grasp of who God is, when we really look at him, my wife, we were on Mount Erie in Washington, and she became afraid. Not because she was like teetering on the edge and gonna fall off, but we're staying on this platform, there's rails, everything's nice and secure. But she had always grown up out in this part of the country where the highest thing out here is the freeway on-ramp. And we're so high up that you can see hundreds of miles away. And it just terrified her. Why? Because you suddenly realize how little you are. How big that mountain is. It's like, you know, first time she stood on the edge of the ocean with me. And the fact that she's looking and the sky and the ocean meet and there's just no sign of its end. It scared her. She's not strange in this. Most people who've never seen the ocean before, that's the reaction they have when they see the ocean. It terrifies them. So big. Well, when we really get a sight of who God is, if you allow yourself, you know, there's a tendency in us to just, you know, I say a tendency in us because I fall into it sometimes. The preacher's speaking, and we're just sitting here like we're watching TV. Nothing's going on inside. But we need to allow these things to sink in. Because if we dwell and meditate on these things, on who God is, because that's what our religion is about. It's not about a code of behavior and a code of ethics. It's about a person. It's about the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we understand about him, the more it's going to change us. And this is what he wrote this for you. And all of these things are here. I'm not making this stuff up. Words mean things. Language means things. And he wanted to tell you about himself to help you. If you say that the God of the Bible is your God, then this should make you very happy to know how powerful and mighty is your God. And it ought to cause in you a sense of awe and fear that he is so high and so lifted up that he is quite beyond the possibility of your fully understanding him. He is the mighty God over creation itself. There is nothing outside the scope of his authority. When Gracia and Martin Burnham went to the Philippines and were captured, I was sharing this with some of my coworkers at the airport, and this guy, he had the temerity to say, "What business did they have going there in the first place?" Because the Lord God of creation said so. And I don't care if the United Nations or our own president or the United States Senate or anybody else says that we can't share the gospel, the Lord God of creation supersedes everyone. I'll tell you what, the United States Supreme Court does not determine right or wrong. They just judge on what is according to U.S. law code. There is only one who determines right and wrong, and that is God. Where God says yes and they say no, they lose. As we get a grasp of this, that if he says, "I can go to Antarctica and preach to penguins," then I have the right to do that. I'm just saying something crazy like that. You know? But you, just to drive home a point, not only do I have the authority to do it, but consider the case of Moses. Here is the Lord God of creation, God over everything. Nothing outside of his authority, and that includes the land of Egypt. And he tells Moses, "Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses says, "But I can't do it." And if God was as sarcastic as some of us are, his response would have went, "Duh, I made you." You're just not getting this, Moses. The Lord of creation has asked you to do something. Just go do it. Is God going to ask you to do something that he is not capable of enabling you to do? You say, "Well, I can't share the gospel with my neighbor." Liar. God said you were to. Therefore, you can. As we understand the scope and measure of who God is and his power and how high and lifted up he is, we're going to look at every other challenge and not be afraid. I like to use this illustration sometimes of from my childhood. My dad, when he was a young man, he was into boxing and wrestling and weightlifting and stuff. So when my mom married him, she says he looked like a bodybuilder, a big burly guy. And he still looked like that for much of my childhood. And he was kind of a scary looking guy because he wore his hair real long and it's curly. So he had this big cloud of coal black hair and a big black bushy beard, big black bushy eyebrows and bulging muscles. And he was a bit on the dark side, naturally. Well, one day I was at school and some gang members, my brother had ran afoul of some gang, and some gang members decided to beat me up as well. Well, I came out of class, and this group of gang members at the end of the hall saw me and they go, "There he is!" I didn't stand around and go, "Who? What? Huh?" I picked up my heels and started running. And I ran straight for home. because I knew something that these guys didn't know. I knew my dad was at home. And as I came around the corner of my block onto my street, I just started screaming, "Dad! Dad!" These boys were hot after me. And my dad came out, my dad looking like a walking storm cloud. And he frowned at them. And they took off running. Why? Why did I go straight to him? Because I knew that he could beat up the whole lot of them. I wasn't afraid once I got near my dad. I had no problem realizing my dad could whip every man in the entire world. That's how you think as a kid. So, when you're worried about tomorrow, what's going to happen tomorrow, about those challenges you're going to face, this God over everything, he says, "I'm your God. I love you, and I'm going to meet your every need." You know, if a guy that weighs 90 pounds says, "Don't worry, I got your back," it might not be very encouraging. I worked with a guy like that one point. And one day I was stacking boxes of weight sets. Each one weighed 110 pounds. And I looked at this guy. His name was Ryan. I said, "Hey, Ryan." And I grabbed the box and I threw it up in the air and I caught it again. I said, "This weighs more than you." And he's like, "That's messed up." I was like, "Yeah, I could chuck you over this aisle." He kept his distance for some reason that night. But the point is, stop and think. God asked you to work. God asked you to take care of your family. God asked you to witness to others and to face all these challenges. Stop and think about who it is that asked you. Stop and think about the nature of him. This is the high, mighty, lifted up God over everything, and he's the one who says he has your back. You don't have to be afraid. You know, the Bible makes fear the same as unbelief. Jesus Christ said several times to his disciples, he says, "Don't be afraid, but believe." Fear and belief are paired as opposites. Why is that? Because if we believe what the Bible says about the power and character of God, then we're not going to be afraid. Now, like most emotions, you're going to, you know, I think we sometimes confuse the emotion of fear and the mindset of fear. The emotion of fear is that sense of it. Of excitement and pulse racing and because you have just faced a situation that caught you off guard and you feel a sense of danger, possibly. That's just a reaction. That's just something happens to you. But the mindset of fear is that one where you say, "I'm not going to do that because I'm not in control of this situation. Something bad could happen to me." That's what God says is a sin. I'm not making this up. Revelation 21:8. First one on the list of those who go to hell, the fearful. Why? Because God says, I'm the Almighty God over creation, and I will meet your every need. And when you make a decision according to fear, when you say, well, I can't do this thing that God has asked me to do, you have just denied who God is. You have attacked the very person of God. Don't be afraid. You don't have to be. Let the excitement pass, and then think about the situation. Say, okay, what did God promised me now about this situation? Do any of his promises apply? Can I be assured of his promise? One morning, I was praying. This was 2007. Heidi and I, we were facing a situation where we didn't have enough money coming in. And I was praying, and I said, Lord, your word says I should work. I am working as much as I can. Your word says that you are going to provide for my needs. So I'm doing my part. I'm expecting you to do yours. And he did. He fulfilled his promises. And we can, every time that God makes a promise, if we are doing what is right, we can rest assured that no matter what happens, it's for our best. Now, sometimes people talk about needs, God meeting needs. They say, God's not meeting my needs. It's like, I had to cancel cable. Well, I've gone over. I want so desperately to convey this to you, to get you to understand that the better you know him, the more it's going to transform you. And this is the God who, in comparison to him, nothing else is God. And he's over everything. And we don't have to be afraid. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your merciful kindness to us. And I pray, God, that you might use your word to change us, transform us, and enable us to do all things to your honor and glory. I pray, God, that if there's anyone here who's facing fear and uncertainty in their life, that you might work in them to see who you are, and that they might rest in you as they face these challenges. Bless now, Father, and be with us this week. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.